bit like the morning after the night before today, isn't it? For those who aren't regular St. Paulites, there's just the remnants of last night's party, the flags here and the balloons. But it was our church administrator, Peter Sanderson, who you've heard from this morning already. It was his birthday. I won't say what age, but we'll have a little quiz afterwards and to see whether you get it right or not. But it was a great evening. It's great to use this place in that way. The, dare I say it, old days of pews in churches and you sat there and it was all a bit uncomfortable. It's great to have a space like this and we move all the chairs out and have a party and then bring them all back again and sit as we are this morning. It's just a bit tough on those that have to do all the work, and therefore we're going to change the chairs to those that are a bit lighter and a bit more easy to move in and out, as this place is used in the community rather than just sitting on a Sunday. Let's pray and ask God to just bless us as we look at these words today. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that it may mean something to each one of us today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Paul writing to the church at Colossae. And so much of the New Testament, of course, is Paul writing to different communities. It's a letter written to combat heresy there, but we're not looking at that section of it today. It's a book that is very similar to the Ephesian letter. In fact, if you look at Ephesians in chapter 6, you find almost identical to the words that the ones that we're looking at here today in Colossians chapter 3. It's a section of contrasts. If you just look a little ahead of the section that we're looking at today, it's wives and husbands, it's children and parents, it's masters and servants. And we're looking today just at that last bit. But I can never help but remember a few weeks ago only when Simon, our vicar, was talking about the first bit of this passage, wives, submit your husbands, and husbands, love your wives. And Simon said, it's controversial ground I'm on here, could be difficult, but let's go for it. Wives, submit to your husband. And Bob and Rosie Greaves were sitting over there and suddenly there was a yeah coming from Bob. But we're moving on. We're moving on. Slaves. And one looks at that in New Testament terms and said, well, how can we stomach this thought about slaves? Why didn't somebody say something? Well, just look at chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. That isn't the sort of language you would have expected in those days addressed to masters. And at no stage in the New Testament does it either condone or in any sense condemn slavery. That's the way things were then. What one has got is Paul's approach to this that says, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair. And that would be unheard of in those particular days. And in fact, this letter to the church at Colossae was going to be delivered by a chap called Onesimus. And Onesimus was a runaway slave. He actually had run away from Colossae. He was the slave of a chap called Philemon. And those who know a bit about the Bible will remember that Philemon has actually got a little book. It's only a tiny one, one chapter, but there is the book of Philemon. And Onesimus had run away, gone to Rome, met up with Paul. Paul, as he writes this letter, is in jail. And Onesimus had become close to Paul, had become a Christian. And in this letter, Paul is saying, Onesimus, take back this letter. Take it back to the church at Colossae, and in it he's saying to Onesimus, this slave who you now could treat, well, I guess probably kill him for having run away, I want you to bring him back into your family as a brother in Christ. And so we're going to look today at God at work, both us in work and the way God works. And just as we started off, I was harping back to a passage we looked at a few weeks ago. in John chapter 15. It's one of my favourites. The vine and the branch coming out of the vine. And the concept that unless the branch is firmly attached to the vine, it's had it. It'll just die. Of course it will. It's got to be firmly attached, in which case all the life comes from the vine into the branch. And as I looked at this passage, I thought, there you can look at an apple tree, being a nice easy one for us, a branch full of blossom, and you could be going home from church and you say, isn't that fantastic? Isn't that wonderful? And then walk past that branch the next day and say, ooh, that's a bit grotty. That was beautiful yesterday. And Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, ooh. And then suddenly on Sunday, woof, beautiful blossom again. You can't do that, can you? A branch coming out of that vine is living through the vine, and it's going to be either full of blossom all week or no blossom at all. Not just Sunday blossom, but 7 days a week and 24 hours a day blossom. What does this passage teach us? Well, it teaches initially, I think, respect. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. The same way, that is, as God treats us. Do not threaten them, since you know that he is both their master and he's your master. He's heaven, and there's no favoritism with him. No favoritism at all. And each one of us, in our own way, is an employer or a master. We tend to think here of masters with whips and slaves and so on, or even move it into today and think, yeah, there's the big bosses. But each one of us is an employer. We're an employer of those that we deal with on the buses and on the railways. We're perhaps an employer of somebody who helps us with gardening or helps us with cleaning. We are employers. And as we look at this passage, and masters, don't let's just read over it and say that's for somebody else. Masters, treat your slaves. Well, sometimes the railway workers see themselves as slaves, I think. But masters, treat your servants, treat those that you employ with dignity. We have the fear factor. That gentleman will be known to many people, I suspect, but for those that don't, is Sir Alex Ferguson, the renowned manager of Manchester United. And he's renowned because he's been very successful, that football team, but renowned also because he has got in his team some of the best players in the world. In fact, probably the best player in the world at the moment. And yet those guys are scared of Sir Alex Ferguson. It's a scare that is a respect for him because he's good, because he knows his job. And Alex Ferguson puts up with no nonsense. Whether you're number one in the world or you're a new young apprentice, you do what you're told to do. And there is the fear factor. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear. This equivalent passage I mentioned before in Ephesians. We need to have a respect for God. We need to have respect for other people that we're dealing with. We talk often about the cuddly God. Lovely to have this lovely, happy, nice God. Well, that's true. But boy, he's a God that we fear. He's a God of justice. And if you're a man of justice, a woman of justice, a judge in our own courts can put out the most awful sentences for people who've committed awful crimes. They're just. They can't just be cuddly and say, well, okay, we'll forgive you. Well, don't bother about that. You've committed an awful crime, but you can go. No, there's justice involved. And with God, there's justice. And also, as we deal with other people, I was interested the other day having my hair cut, and the dear lady was cutting it. We were chatting away. And she said at one point, I'm delighted that my husband is around, because she said, my 14-year-old daughter will run me ragged. She said, I just can't cope. She's a lovely girl, but I can't cope. But when husband arrives on the scene, dad appears, she listens. She listens. There's that reverence with a touch of fear. It's being forbearing, not overbearing. It's treating others as you would that they treat you. But then we move on. And in that chapter 4, verse 1 that we read before, it said, provide what is right and fair. One of my favourite books in the Bible is the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, you may remember, had a very senior job as the top valet, the top servant to the king. But God spoke to him and said, Nehemiah, I want you to take time off for a couple of years, go back to your old home city, which was Jerusalem, which had been sacked. One of the many times Jerusalem had been sacked over the years. The walls are in ruins. I want you to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah did. And this is a comment he makes when the work was well underway. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people. They took 40 shekels of silver from them, in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. I didn't take things away from people. I gave, provide what is right and fair. And that's a very difficult thing to live to. It's an easy thing to say, provide what is right and fair. We've had a fair slug of this over the last few weeks with the MP's expenses. The rules may say something. What is right? What is fair? What is the thing to do? And that is what God's dealing with us is, and it's what our dealing with other people should be. A couple of months ago now, Simon down here was speaking to us, and he said that he met somebody who'd had a job appraisal. And in that appraisal, the person doing the appraising had said to the individual, unless you are close to a nervous breakdown, then you're not doing your job properly. I remember the exact words Simon used, and he's nodding there. Is that right? Is that fair? It can't be, can it? It can't be. Provide what is right and fair. Dignity. In Genesis 2:15, we find that Adam was put to work in the Garden of Eden. Work. He was put to God. God put him there. And we're built to work. That isn't an issue. We're made to work. One of the things we often say to the developing world, I remember back in my Tear Fund days, is if you have somebody who's in need and you give them a fish, you know the story probably, they come back tomorrow and need another fish to feed their family. If you teach them to fish, then A, they don't come back to you anymore, but B, the joy of going to work and coming back and being able to feed your family. A wonderful joy, dignity that's involved. And that's something which we, as Christians, it's what God is constantly doing to us, is to bring the best out of people, is to develop people, develop children. We in this church have got lots of people with lots of gifts. And what we aim to do is to use the gifts that people have got. That's what we aim to. If you like, somebody has said, oh, Glenn McCauley's good on his feet, put him up the front there and he'll speak. Somebody's seen a gift and said, let's use it. And what we try to do, and I believe it's very much the work of God, that we do in fact look, seek, find the gifts that people have got in order that we can develop people. That's what this passage is telling us. I moved a bit quickly onto the next slide. Obedience. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men. Paul wrote this from jail. And while he was in jail, he was just a wonderful witness for Jesus Christ. And I was reminded of this very recently when a girl, when she was in my Bible class group, but she's now in her mid-30s, is a nurse. She's had a love for Bolivia for 15 years or more. And she's been out there, I think, about 20 times to a children's home in Cochabamba, second city of Bolivia. And the children's home she's been involved with, she said, really, it's great, but children get moved on before they're really ready to be moved out into the community. They're too young. And so Sarah, bless her, raised money to build a house on the site so children could move from the children's home into this house for a couple of years before they were ready to go out into the community. And she rang me a couple of months ago in tears to say that the chap that was getting this house organised and going to run it had been arrested on a charge of rape and was in jail. And once you go to jail, there's a lot of doubt as to how you ever get out again. They're putting a case together and so on. And Sarah said, I'm going to go out and see what I can do. Because she said, I don't think he'll be able to stand up in jail. He's a lovely man, but he just isn't strong enough. And so out she went. She managed to get into jail. And it's a long story, which isn't yet finished, but his innocence has been pretty well decided now. She got him out of jail, managed to raise quite a lot of money, got him out on bail. But she said, you know, Glenn, I went into that jail and I thought I was going to see a wreck. What I saw was a wonderfully happy guy. She said the first week or two he was bullied and battered and had an awful time. But when people saw who he was and started to listen to him and appreciate that he was a man of integrity, he wanted to help them, she said suddenly he blossomed and the whole jail loved him and he's loving it. And you think, loving it in jail? Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Working for the Lord as not unto men. That's the role. This guy in jail was working, just getting on with life in jail. It's the Lord Christ that you're serving, and he, we're told, is watching. And finally, reward. Parable of talents I've put down there. You may remember in Matthew chapter 25, we're told that a master was going off on a long journey. And before he went, he called his servants in, and some he gave 5 talents, some he gave 2, some he gave 1. And off he went on his journey, came back many years later, called the servants in and said, what have you done with the talents I gave you? And the 5 said, we worked hard and there's now 10. And the 2 talents, we've worked hard, there's now 4. And the 1 talent, I knew you were a tough man, I buried the talent and here it is. And the master was extremely complimentary on the first 2 and exactly the opposite on the last 1. Why? Because I believe that was a passage there. It's a story Jesus told, which I think is telling us of the time between Jesus going after his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and that's where he is now in heaven, and the time when he's coming back. Let's be quite clear. Jesus Christ will return to this earth. Right through the Bible, we've got stories told, prophecies made, and they happen. And this one will happen. Jesus will return. And we're in the period at the moment between his having gone and coming back. And I believe what this story is telling us is that every one of us is given talents. Some have got many talents, 5. Some not so many, 2. And what does God ask? What God asks is that we use the talents we're given. And if you're a 5-talent man or woman, then you need to generate 10. If you're a 2-talent, you generate 4. What you do not do is to do nothing. And so I'll just put that, I'll bury the talent I've been given. No, I believe when Jesus comes back, Jesus is going to say, what have you done with the gifts, the talents I gave you? And that's what this passage is all about. That's what this passage is all about. It's working for the Lord Jesus Christ. What have you done with the talents I gave you? And then the final little passage there, the last days. Do you remember this one? And people will say, but why am I now one of those that Jesus has selected to be with him forever? And he'll say, because you fed the hungry, you clothed the naked, you visited the... I don't remember that. As much as you did it, says Jesus to one of the least of these people, you did it to me. What Jesus is looking to each one of us is the talents we have are used in his service, are used to feed the hungry, to all the things that need to be done. We're required to do as servants of Jesus Christ. God is no respecter of persons. Let's remember that. However we see ourselves, whether we're a lowly servant or whether we're a high master, God is no respecter of persons, none whatsoever. He is going to treat every one of us as we deserve to be treated as individuals. It's a very comforting thought, but it's a bit of a scary one. We'll be treated as we deserve, whether we have given our life and our work to Jesus Christ or not, whether we've used the talents or not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gifts that you've given to us, the talents we've got. Thank you for the dignity of work. And we pray now that whether we are employer, employee, parents with children, whatever our role may be, Heavenly Father, we ask that we may use what you've given to us in your service. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.